This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Colossians, which is there about midsection of the New Testament. I believe the scripture is printed in your bulletin on the back of the sermon outline, so it's there. If you don't have that, it'll be on the screen, I think, in a moment as well, too. But again, audience participation now. I need you to raise your hand, and I promise the questions are a little bit easier than the first one I perhaps asked. Maybe harder, I don't know. How many of you, between January 2009, comparing to January 2008, or February, sorry, a year ago, just a year ago, how many of you are more concerned about your retirement than you were a year ago? Raise your hand if that's the case. All right, most of us. How many of you are a little bit more careful and cautious in your spending right now in February 09 than you were in February 08? Raise your hand. Most of us. How many of you think even more carefully if you have children about the concerns about sending your children to college in the future? Okay. How many of you have taken the time to calculate your financial net worth? Raise your hand. A few as well. Well, if you haven't taken the time to calculate it, I guarantee you, just by the show of hands that I've seen here, that you, like me, have been thinking more than normal, certainly more than just a year ago. And boy, I bet if you compare it to maybe 3 or 4 years ago when things seem to be going really smooth for this country economically, that you are thinking more about things like that. You're wondering more, well, do my net assets, when I take out all my liabilities, is that something that I can rest in, that I have confidence in, that I'm assured of? Because you've got investments and stocks and retirements and, you know, mutual funds and things like that. You're still wondering, even stuff I've set aside, how much is still there or what will be there when I need it? And if some of you are near retirement age, you're really thinking about things like that and what's going to happen and what does this next year hold? And almost all of us would acknowledge that there's a good chance economically that things even haven't gotten as bad as they could be, and it's certainly not going to get better anytime soon. I think most of us would agree. It's not going to change overnight. Let me ask you this. How much time have you given in the last year to think about your spiritual net worth? To think about, if you were to think about all the assets that you have for yourself, your soul spiritually, minus the liabilities of your soul spiritually, what would that equal in your spiritual account? Well, the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians, especially in this section, is deeply concerned about that. And it's not that they didn't have money back then, because they did. It wasn't that money wasn't a concern for them back then, because of course it was, just like it is for us. But he knew that something that lasted for eternity was far more important than something that you held in your hand or you stick in a bank account. And that is what your soul, what your spirit is trusting in, where it finds its power, where it finds its value. And so even though the book of Colossians, if you haven't been here for a few weeks or if you have been here, you know we've been talking about this book, this letter, which was a letter written to a group of people. Things were going smooth. Things were going well. There was a lot to be excited about if you were the church in Colossae. And the Apostle Paul wanted to encourage them about that. But he also knew there was things that loomed dangerous that they weren't looked at and weren't dealt with that could be a serious threat to their spiritual net worth if they misunderstood some things. So as we look at this, as we read this passage together, realize what he is concerned about and realize how important it is, some of the things he's going to say here. Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. This is God's holy and inspired word. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, All the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. First thing I want you to look at there, if you're following along in your outline there, you can fill in this. It's several words. If Jesus Christ is Lord, next slide. If Jesus Christ is Lord, you need him as Savior. And let me explain what I mean and what I think the Apostle Paul is getting at here. According to the Scriptures, we start off in life with hearts that don't believe in God. Now, you probably can't remember what year one and year two of your life was like. But if you have children, you can kind of put yourselves in there, put yourself in their mind and their eyes. But we do not grow up. We are not born naturally in and of ourselves with a firm belief in God. It's one that comes to us, one that we have to be taught, one that we have to learn. Genesis 8:21, God himself says that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood on. Every inclination of the heart is evil. Some very strong words there. But if we realize that, if we see that, the Scriptures are clearly teaching for us that there is a self-sufficiency that is at the core problem of all that we are. A self-sufficiency. Now, living in this country, that's almost a virtue, isn't it? To be self-sufficient. Paying your own bills, pulling yourselves up by your bootstraps, advancing that corporate ladder, raising respectable children, making a good name for you and your family and your community, a name that you can pass on to your children. Self-sufficiency. Not a virtue to God, but rather the reason for condemnation. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, their first thought of self-sufficiency was when Eve took a bite of a forbidden fruit. Was when Adam, in his silence letting his wife take the fruit, takes a bite himself, thinking that they really should be the author and should be the God of their own lives, rather than following what God had told them. And it has crept into our own thinking, and it has crept into the church as well, too. And for us as believers, if we're not careful, it's this whole idea of self-sufficiency. And the Apostle Paul wants us to know very clearly here that there's something that happens, as verse 6 says, when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, that is supposed to continue as you walk with him, as you live with him. You know, it's almost like this. Right here in my hand, I have $1 million. $1 million. There are 10 $100,000 bills right here in my hand. All right? Now, most of us would be pretty excited to have what I have in my hand here, right? I mean, after all, who wants to be a millionaire? Was a successful show for lots of reasons. After all, if you are the lone survivor, you ought to earn $1 million. I mean, this is a quick glance for us to think about, hey, if I could be a millionaire, to put that on here. But there's only one problem with my $1 million, isn't there? Which is what? It's fake. Are you serious? Yeah, I don't know whose face is on here. Looks a little like Greg Starcher. I can't be sure, but it is fake. It is not legit. Greg, I'll pay you for that afterwards on that. But you know what? This is sort of how we are in our self-sufficiency. You know, if $1 million, for example, were to represent like it does for us in most life, I'm thinking, man, you've arrived. You can be a millionaire. Spiritually speaking, we walk around with this kind of money in our lives. We're born with this kind of thinking that in and of ourselves, that, hey, we can do it. We can earn it. We can have it. We can hold it. We've got what it takes in and of ourselves to be something, to matter for something. The only problem is it's as valuable as this paper in my hand is to you. Well, we believe it's the real thing. We believe it really is all we need for that. This text goes on and it talks about several dangers that can creep in that are listed there. I don't know if you saw them. Verse 4, it said, make sure that you're not deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Verse 8 says, make sure that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. And what I want you to realize here, which the Apostle Paul is teaching here, he's saying, hey, before you came to faith in Christ, that is what was happening. You were convinced by fine-sounding arguments. You had things like this. You thought, hey, if God is love, if God is a loving God, well, a loving God would not send people to hell, so therefore, God doesn't send people to hell. That sounded like a really good thing before you met Jesus Christ. I mean, it made sense. Who doesn't want to believe in a loving God? And who can truly understand how a loving God could send people to hell? So, therefore, the human heart thinks, therefore, if God is a loving God, he doesn't send people to hell. And the fear, the problem here in this is that it's a fine-sounding argument. In fact, if you study logic, and some of you maybe have, this is a valid argument. It is constructed correctly. But what makes the difference between a valid argument and a sound argument is the truth of the premises. If both premises are true, then it's a sound argument. But you see, this one's just a valid one. It's not sound. And why is it not sound? Because God is a loving God, but he's not just a loving God. And a loving God could send people to hell, because he does. Similarly, here, I bet if you're a parent, and if a stranger was coming in and threatening your child, you might act in a way that doesn't appear to be very loving. But there's not a single other parent in this room that would say, oh yeah, you're loving, if you would defend your child going to extreme measures. You see, we have a problem here. There is fine-sounding arguments that happen that people, before they believe in Jesus Christ, before they follow in Jesus Christ, are following all the time. It talks about hollow, deceptive philosophies. Let me give you another hollow, deceptive philosophy. It sounds like this. Doing more good things in your life than bad things will assure you to go to heaven when you die. Sounds pretty good, right? The next premise, I've done more good things in my life than bad. The logical conclusion, therefore, when I die, I can be assured I'll go to heaven. That is believed all the time. That is a valid argument. It's constructed in a valid way. But it's not a sound argument according to the teachings of Scripture, according to God. Why? Because that's not the standard, is doing more good things than bad things. In fact, most of the people that are in our state penitentiaries and prisons right now, if you were to count up, they would say right now, there's just really one bad thing or a couple bad things that got them stuck in there. I only killed one person. I've had a chance to kill a lot more than that. My murder ratio is pretty good. See, it's not a sound argument, is it? But this is what we fall prey to, and this is how we think until something happens, something different. We think that our sin and our sin problem and our ticket to heaven are all solved in self-sufficiency, with our own well-good, our own doing good. We don't see a need for Christ. Both these type of arguments I've just given you here really don't have a need for Jesus Christ, don't need a Savior. But there's a day that comes for anybody that's a real follower of Jesus Christ where they are introduced and they meet a person named Jesus Christ, where they come and they meet him and they realize for the first time that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's God. They realize that he's a king that's worthy of worship and deserves my complete devotion 24/7. After all, if he is God, if he created everything, if he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if every day, if everyone at the end of the time anyway, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, as the Scriptures say, that he is Lord, absolutely he deserves that now. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's a place where you come to that conclusion. There's a place where you come and you realize that he is that King, and you realize that I've been trying to do it on my own all along. I've been dependent on self-righteousness. Well, I can be good enough. You know, I do more good things than bad things. We depend on self-made religion. Well, let me put through a bunch of standards and guidelines I should live by and try to check these boxes on a regular basis, and I can make myself feel pretty good about myself. Islam's doing very well with that. It's working. It's growing. Hinduism's not far behind. Buddhism's doing good with that same terminology as well, too. With that self-centered worldview. But when you realize that Jesus Christ is Lord, something happens there. The trying and the ability to do it yourself comes to a place where you realize that you can't. You meet the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You realize, like, oh my goodness, this is paper. You realize that, you know, Greg Starcher is not going to matter, that his face is on here. That doesn't count anything. And you realize it is worthless. And so you're like, a lot of good that's done me. When you realize that Jesus Christ is the Lord, everything else you've been hanging on to is worthless. When you realize, which the Bible teaches, that there has been a check written on his behalf for those that trust in him, that's written out for $1 million. The $1 million you thought you had there, here is a real check from an account that had it. And it has your name on it. And that when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he says, here, take this. Take this to the bank and cash it. And there'll be a transfer that happens of righteousness into your account that you never had before. And it's the full million. It's not short. But it's my check. You simply receive it and cash it. That's what the gospel is talking about. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Just as you receive Christ, getting rid of that stuff, the fake stuff, the promises that say they will deliver in this world that can't, that give you happiness, give you joy, give you peace, be the satisfaction of your soul, and trusting in the one that really has it, and it being transferred to your account. That's what God is talking about. When you see him as Lord, then you see him as Savior. But that's what the key is here. Nobody comes to receive Jesus Christ as Savior unless you first received him as Lord. Unless you first realize that he is deserving, that he's holy, that he deserves my worship. If you don't realize that he is the one that's all powerful with that. But there's also another second question that must be answered, another important principle, and that's number two in your outline. If Jesus Christ is Savior, you need him as Lord. You see, the Colossians are already done okay with step number one here. They're already like, all right, yeah, we believe Jesus Christ is Lord, and we need him as Savior. We're going to place our trust in him. We're going to trust in Christ. But here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Hey, that's good. But do not forget that if Jesus Christ is Savior, he's also, you need him as Lord. And why does he say that? This kind of sounds like almost circular thinking here. Because there's a tendency to forget number two. As soon as you realize he's Lord and you're seeing him as Savior, you forget that as your Savior, he's your Lord. That's why he says in verse 6, so then just as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted in him, built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. When's the last time you were overflowing with thankfulness? That you couldn't... You couldn't talk about anything else because you had to share how thankful you were about something. I mean, I bet if somebody saved your life on a particular day, the next few people you'd be talking to, you'd be like, man, I got to tell you what happened here. You know, such and such and such happened, and so-and-so came out of the blue and they saved my life. You'd be overflowing with thankfulness. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, that just as you received him, and when you received Christ, I'm willing to bet you were overflowing with thankfulness. When you realize that every single thing that you've ever done in thought or action could be totally forgiven by the one righteous God who deserves your complete loyalty, and he did it through sending his son to die on the cross in your place, the perfect one, the righteous one, the one that deserves heaven, went to hell on your place, you'd be overflowing with thankfulness. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you remember feelings like that. But the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, just as you receive him, you walk in him. You do that. If Jesus Christ is Savior, you need him as Lord. Look at this picture here. Now, it's a little bit dark, a little bit hard to see, but that right there is a gaboon, I think you could pronounce it, viper, found in the African rainforest. Now, you can devenomize this particular snake and he'd make a fine pet. Take out the venom glands and things like that, and he cannot strike you in a way that will kill you. The venom, the poison's gone. But let me tell you something. This snake can still bite. Oh, you won't die from it, but you'll think at the moment that you're about to die. Can you see the fangs on this thing? Get an idea of kind of the size of this thing? Similarly here, the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, when you receive Jesus Christ, when you understand He's Lord and you receive Him as Savior, the venom of sin and of Satan and of evil is gone. But you got to realize, too, there is also the danger of being immobilized by the bite of sin. You can live a powerless life if you forget how important it is to walk with Him as Lord. The very same thing that brought you into the kingdom is the very thing that propels you through the kingdom and to the kingdom and through life. The dangers surrounding the Christ follower, somebody who already trusts in Jesus, are the same, by the way, as the dangers that surrounded somebody before they became a Christian. Let me give you some examples. Remember we talked about fine-sounding arguments? Remember the first argument was, God is a loving God. If a loving God would not send people to hell, therefore God doesn't send people to hell. Remember that kind of stuff? Let me show you how it plays out if you already are a Christ follower. God is a loving God. We'll start with that again. A loving God would not want me to experience the pain and suffering that I am right now. Therefore, God must not love me. I must try harder to please Him. Do something to earn His love. Similar kind of lie. Expressing itself now, not to the non-follower, but to the follower of Jesus Christ, seeps in. Again, a valid argument, not a sound one, as you look at that. I mean, I think even here, we already prayed for Dale and Leanne Brooks, friends of mine here, pastor just down the street. They live within a mile of here. And I know the reality for them right now, as Leanne's come home from the hospital in hospice care, just the last day or so. He's not preaching this morning. Somebody else is because he's at home with their one son, Will. It's that there is a reality here that, you know, God is a loving God, but I am experiencing pain and suffering right now. That's the reality of real life, isn't it, for all of us? And the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, you have got to believe the truth. We talked about hollow and deceptive philosophies as well. Take this other hollow, deceptive philosophy. I still sin even as a follower of Jesus Christ. God is not pleased when I sin. Therefore, when I sin, I should confess and try to make it up to God to show my sincerity. It kind of sounds like a noble thing, right? But it is not the gospel message with that. You can't start following Christ through trusting and end up following Him after that by trying harder and harder. You see, it was your trying hard that condemned you in the first place. Remember, that was the self-sufficiency. I can do it. My mind and my heart know the answers. And you came to a point to realize, no, I don't. My heart's deceptive. Christ is the only one I can look to. Those same false philosophies can follow you as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a Christian. And you have to turn from them. You have to reject those. The church in Colossae was doing fine, but the Apostle Paul knew what the temptation would be. It's to forget that when you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, you also receive Him as Lord. When you believe and understand that He has the power to forgive your sins, He also has the power to allow you to walk in obedience. And it's not trying harder. It's not self-sufficiency. What does verse 8 say? It is being depending on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It's trusting Him. You forget that He is your Savior and saves you, and so you forget that He is your Lord and has a power that will lead you. And the teaching here is don't do it. You know, we've talked a little bit about money and checks and different things like that. Do you know how federal counterfeit agents are trained to determine what is counterfeit money, what's out there? They study and they research all the different counterfeiting methods, and they look at examples, and they really try to focus their time on seeing what all the counterfeit approaches could be, right? Shake your head, wrong. No, they don't. Not that they're not informed about some of that. They spend most of their time focusing and studying the real thing. Because if you know the real thing, if you know how it feels, if you know how it smells, if you know what it looks like, if you know if you put it up to the light, what happens differently than when it happened with a counterfeit. If you know the real thing, the moment a good counterfeit agent sees a counterfeit piece of currency, he knows, oh, this ain't the real thing. You and I would go, wait, are you serious? He would say, no, absolutely not. And here's why. He could probably number two or three different reasons why. Because he knows the real thing. The Apostle Paul is saying, you've got to know the real thing. And you came to taste and you came to experience it when you received Jesus Christ and you trusted your life with him, if you've made that decision. But he's saying, look, if you want to stay and you want to walk with him, you got to stay with the real thing. You've got to know him. You can't get carried away with the fine-sounding arguments of your culture. You can't let the captive, let something, a hollow, deceptive philosophy take you captive. You can't let human tradition and things on the basic principles of this world allure you away from Christ and what he has done for you. So how do we do this? You live the gospel basics. Just as you receive the gospel and what Jesus Christ did, you begin to live that way. Let me show you what this looks like. It means you have to reject something. And you got to do this every day. So this is important. Take at least mental notes on this, okay? You've got to reject. And this, by the way, will sound exactly the same as something else that happened in every believer's life. You must reject that there is no king that is worthy of and demanding of your faithful worship and devotion. Does that sound familiar? Oh, wait a minute. That's what I did when I first received Christ, right? Well, yeah. The point is, that's what you got to do every single day. Now, that right there, that principle alone, which it all starts on, will change everything. Because you see, if Jesus Christ was Lord, he was the only one that would save you. You're going to put your eternal destiny in his hands. You're going to trust in him to forgive everything you've done wrong. You're going to trust in him to empower you to live a life that you couldn't live, to please God and know that he is your Father in heaven, that you are his son or his daughter. That kind of lordship, that kind of kingship, what does that mean when you translate that into your marriage? Whoa, it should change radically how you think about marriage, what it means to love your spouse. Because God says, love your spouse as Christ loved the church. That should shake you up right there. That should cause you to want to throw out most of the books on marriage you've ever seen in Barnes & Noble. Unless they're written from a biblical perspective. How would that change you, your viewpoint on how you parent? Oh, it should change everything in how you parent. How would that change your viewpoint on how you look at your finances? Since all of us are thinking about that here today. I'm so glad we have about 40 people going through the Financial Peace University here at church. That material. Because it's helping us. Because I'm in it myself with Laura, helping us think through what is God's perspective on our finances for that. Because it's radically different than what the world would say. You've got to reject the idea that there is no king worthy of and demanding your devotion and service. You have to reject the choosing to try harder method. Now, for some of you, you're going to be like, nah, I'm kind of getting confused. You know, aren't we supposed to try? No, you're supposed to trust. So don't try. I'm not saying don't try. I'm saying trust. See, the trying comes from trusting. But if the trying comes before or there's no trusting, then you've got problems. You've got something else. You've got self-sufficiency. God says trust. Don't put your eyes on the trying. Put your eyes on Jesus and trust. And let him change who you are on the inside. And you'll be surprised at what kind of trying, how trying looks totally different as you walk in that. So you have to reject the trying. You have to reject trusting that you're good enough in and of yourself. And daily practice, those are things to reject. Here are the things to daily practice that you meet the King of Kings, Christ. You know, some of us, especially those who have grown up in the church, we can feel so bombarded with, oh, I need to have a daily devotional. I need to spend time with God. It's a good thing to do. And it feels like a dread. But how about spend time with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I want to get down his life for you. The one who did this so he could have a relationship with you. Remember the movie book as well too, The Five People You Meet in Heaven? Is God one of your five? And let me tell you, if he's number two through five, there's a problem. He should be number one. Because he's the one that's looking forward to meeting you in heaven. And it'll be great if there are other people there too, don't get me wrong. But he has gone to that extent to be with you for eternity. That's what he longs for. You get to meet with the king daily. Daily come humbly before a holy and a righteous king. Realizing that you're daily coming before him, and you should humbly come before him, just like you did when you received Christ. Daily choosing, instead of self-righteousness, Christ's righteousness. So all those times you feel inadequate, you remind yourself each day, daily, man, look how Jesus accomplished it all for me. I don't have to earn God's favor here today because Jesus already did. I don't have to wonder, is God going to be mad at me here today if you're a follower of God? Because you know what? His anger and wrath was already poured out on Jesus instead of on me. That changes your day in and day out. Instead of self-made religion, it becomes a relationship with God. Instead of a self-centered worldview, it becomes a God-centered worldview. Trusting, we live as a new person in Christ. Not trying, trusting is the way we live as a new person in Christ. You know, I gave that example of Dale and Leanne Brooks. You know, in the reality for Leanne, if God doesn't divinely intervene, it's not good. Let me read you what Dale said in his journal posted on the Caring Bridge just this past Thursday. He says, "It looks as though we are beginning to write a new chapter in this journey. The doctors and hospital have done all they can, and will do to help Leanne. And they agree with me and Leanne's mom and dad that the best thing for us now is to take Leanne home to be with her family. So we have begun to make all the necessary arrangements to bring Leanne home and hope to have that accomplished in the next day or two. We have always known that the outcome of any treatment plan is not in the hands of doctors and hospitals. It is in the mighty hand of our loving Father, and he is good all the time." Now, does anything from that smell like trying harder? I can't smell a drop of trying harder. But you, all you got to do is hear that and you can smell trust, can't you? Trust in that big of a God will get you through the darkest moments of life. And here's a great example of a family that's doing just that. These aren't just words. If you know Dale and Leanne, you know it's true. They aren't just words. So let me ask you, and for those here that really haven't made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, how's it working? How's it going for you? Is your self-sufficiency really delivering all that it's promised to? Do you wonder sometimes if anybody can see behind the curtain that your Wizard of Ozness is not so much wizard and much more like a normal human being? God says, come. Quit the trying harder and come and just trust that Jesus Christ has done it all. For those who are followers of Jesus Christ here this morning, have you forgotten that just as you receive Christ, so you're supposed to walk in him? That the one who is Lord, who exposed the sin in your heart so that you would receive him as Savior, is not just your Savior, but he's still your Lord. He's the one that has the power to guide you and to lead you. He's the one to take you through every single valley of a shadow of death in your life. And he promises to be faithful to do that. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to respond to your word here this morning. God, will you, just like the church in Colossae needed to hear these words, would you let us hear them? But more than that, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear with our souls, that these truths might be applied, God, to our very soul, to our very heart. And God, for those that might be here this morning that do not have a real relationship with you, I pray right now that you would remind them, God, that you are indeed Lord. And you are indeed the one that created them. And God, draw their hearts to you. And I pray they would trust with you and they would lay their lives in your hands, trusting the righteousness of Jesus Christ and that alone. Father, for those that are here that have been following you, remind us, God, where we have gotten off the path, where we have quit to be trusting, just like we did on day one, but now we're trying harder to get us back on the path of trusting, relying, being totally dependent on you. Because you are a gracious God who likes to give good gifts to his children, not just day one of salvation, but every day, to meet our needs, supply all our deepest desires. And you've done that in Christ. So God, fix our eyes on Jesus and prepare our hearts, God, even here now as we come to your table, for that reality to be more and more real. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.